And now, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, as we've already prayed for the Lord's help in understanding his holy word. So Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, which is the text for our sermon this morning. The word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For then, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And then let's turn in our new covenant to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 5, and then reading through verse 30. Beginning at 5:21, the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Now, as we look at this passage, I do want to remind you just briefly of a few things about Ecclesiastes. It is my all-time favorite book to preach, and yet, on the other hand, it is also a very difficult book. Maybe that's why I like the challenge of it, but I guess I liked it too because it has there's a kind of biblical realism, which is there throughout the Bible, but here it's sort of present in a concentrated form where you're brought face to face with the world that we actually live in. So it's comforting in that the Bible is written to us in our world the way it is, messed up, but also with many blessings distributed throughout our lives. And so there were three interpretations of this, basically, that you'll find out there if you read commentaries, whether they're scholarly or popular. And the first, of course, is that the writer Koheleth, the preacher, remember, is not quite an adequate English word to communicate. He really was a gatherer of wise sayings, a kind of spiritual gardener, if you will. And the preacher, according to the cynical view, the liberal view, is that he's kind of had it with covenant religion, and he's quite half-hearted and thinks that it's kind of doesn't really work in the world. And that this doesn't make sense, really, if you read the whole book, because it's a constant call for us to fear God and to recognize that he's in control of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so that's the interpretation we would easily reject. But the most common interpretation is actually the one that most Bible-believing commentators use, and that is that Koheleth, or I'll call him Q, is an evangelist. And he's saying, look, if you have no faith, this is the way the world looks. Everything's unjust, it's all a mess, it's vanity, it's frustrating, it's all of those things. And that's what hebel, the word vanity, means 38 times in this book. And therefore, you should fear God because it doesn't have to be this way. So that's the evangelistic way of using the book. I owe to Meredith M. Klein, who is a very not well known, like his dad was, biblical scholar, but I would say equally as brilliant as a linguist. And he has taken the view, and I've adopted this with him, of biblical realism. And one of the things that I found as I preached this over the years in different congregations, especially in Amoskeag and then in New Rochelle years before, people would come up to me and say, you know, it's so comforting to know that the Bible sees the world and experiences the world just the way I do. It's frustrating sometimes, it's troubling sometimes, it's unjust, and all of those things. And therefore, that's encouraging to me because it tells us how to navigate the real situation that we face. And so Q is a believer. He's not seeking to put himself in the place of the unbeliever. He's a believer that understands the world because of the fall of Adam is messed up, but it's also still God's world, and there are many blessings. Also, I think of encouragement to people who may have a pietistic tendency that we can enjoy the things that God has given us in this world, but we hold them with a light hand. They are temporary. And so this is basically the theme of the book comes now to its head or to its peak. We can think of it as a peak where God is exalted on Mount Zion. And this is the center of the book, not numerically, not textually, but artistically. Remember, he is a great artist. He tells us this about himself in the last chapter. He's a great poet. He's a great literary craftsman. And now he's bringing us to the center of his concern. So this is the theological as well as the artistic center. And we look at that. So having said those exalted things about these seven verses, you look at it, you go, what? What's all the stuff about vows and promises? And it doesn't seem to make sense. And so here's where we have to really dig in. And I was doing some more study on this this past week. And one of the things that I came up with as I read a few things that Meredith had written on this is notice, you know about chiasms, right? I'm sure Pastor Magotsky has told you about chiasms. Some people in the Amoskeag got sick of hearing about chiasms, maybe, but they do remember what they are. And so it's a structure in biblical literature, especially the narratives and poetry, but where you have a dead center that's the main point. And then you have supporting points that meet each other on the opposite sides of the chiasm. So just an example, what do we get in verse 1? We get, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So that's on the outside of this pattern. At the very end, in verse 7, it says, God is the one you must fear. So there are two points that are quite the same. It's saying, keep your vows to worship God. And I've got it actually. So it's like an arrow that comes to a point. And so then you move to the second pairing, which would be verses 2 and 3 over against 6, verse 6. And that second pairing tells us to be cautious about making vows. Okay, so there's a caution about the promises that we make as human beings. And then finally, at the very center, which is verses 4 and 5, is the paying of vows. What is unique about this passage in Ecclesiastes is that it's the only place that you have this cluster of commands. Do this and don't do that. And you see it in there's one command in verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, there are two. It's a double command. In verses 4 and 5, there's one. Then in verse 6, there's two again, a double command. And then finally, the final command of fearing God in verse 7. And why do I go through this to tell you about the structure of it? Because I think that if we understand something of the structure of God's word, in whatever genre or type of text we're in, we understand the word better, and that's what we want to do. And so I love the fact that both the preachers that we sit under at Amoskeg as well as in Dover, they explain the structure of the text so we know where we're going. We have something to hang our hats on. And so now let's look at the specifics of this text. And I want you to think about this, the lack of stability in anything in this world. And so is there anything or anyone that you can completely depend upon in a wacky world? Remember that vanity means out of whack, not the way it was designed originally by God to be. And so everything changes. The good times pass. We grow old and die. Nothing is predictable but decline and death. Taxes too, they say, but the decline into death is far more important. And so Shakespeare in Sonnet 18 said this, "And every fair from fair sometime declines by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed." And so in our technological Eden, we have been dulled. Our spiritual senses have been dulled. And we can barely imagine a reality beyond ourselves. We are drowning in a sea of subjectivity, of empty illusions, of text messages and tweets. And so this is what Q was saying 3,000 years ago. How can we keep our bearings in such a warped and wacky world? And so that's what this brings us to. And in a real sense, think of this. What we are doing right now here on the Lord's Day in worship is the very point of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. It's worshiping God and knowing, rising above the circumstances of this difficult life that we live, rising above even the blessings so that we don't depend upon those as our source of ultimate happiness. And so in a wacky world, verses 1 through 3, be careful to truly worship God. And that's what he's saying here. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. So this is the first of this imperative, you know, this loaded with, it's seasoned with commands here. And so we have this command to guard your steps. In other words, we say this all the time. Watch your step now. Be careful. You might say this when you're hiking in the White Mountains, or you might say it when someone is kind of out of line. You know, you might say this to your kids. You know, watch your step. You're treading on thin ice, or you're about to cross a boundary, and you'll be sorry. And that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, guard your steps. Watch what you're doing when you go into the house of God. Don't take this for granted. Now remember, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Q, is living in the midst of the covenant community, and he sees lots of people who take worship for granted. We'll see this in a moment. The fool who sacrifices. True sacrifice? Yep. True church? Yep. Got the true word of God, and yet they just take it for granted, and he calls them fools. Warning us in, of course, Matthew, be careful not to call people fools, but here the Lord, through Q, is calling us fools if we take worship for granted. Is what he's saying here, graciously, by the way, not so that we'll feel guilty and condemned, but graciously saying, don't take this for granted, because this is your connection with heaven, and that's what gives you the ability to navigate the world in which you live, which is full of trouble, as well as some blessings that we'll be a blessing to you if you put them in their proper place. And so this word guard here is very much like the command to Adam in the Garden of Eden, to guard and keep. To keep is the word to guard, to cultivate and to keep, to guard. And we know that because he failed to guard, remember, giving in to sin, giving in to the temptation of Satan, and because of that failure to keep or to guard one's steps in serving and worshiping the Lord, what we read at the end of Genesis 3 is, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tree of life then becomes a prize that only righteousness can achieve. No one who is not righteous can go past the flaming wall of the angelic presence. Imagine that. And the tree of life then becomes this wonderful symbol then of salvation, of health, of righteousness. And so that, hold that thought in the back of your mind until the end of the sermon. So watch your step, because what you're doing when you come to the house of God is you are entering in the doorway of heaven. Doorway to heaven. How often do we think of this? It's just the woman's club, right? But no, because the body of Christ gathers in it by spirit and word, we are actually lifted up into the heavenly realm as we worship here together each Lord's Day. And so watch your step. God's holiness calls us to worship him with reverence and awe. We learn this, of course, from the book of Hebrews as well as from Psalm 93. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And we look at this phrase now, the sacrifice. This is in verse 1 of chapter 5. The sacrifice of fools. It says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It reminds us of what Samuel tells Saul, that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. But here, the word for sacrifice is exactly the sacrifice that the Levitical priesthood is to offer on a regular basis in ancient Israel. So the sacrifice is not the problem. It's the person who takes it for granted, who really doesn't understand what he's doing, who does it simply out of a habit, out of a pattern, which is relatively meaningless. But what we're reminded of here is, because of the sacrifice, that sacrifice, that true sacrifice, what does that do? That's the finished work of Christ. That's the finished work of Christ. And that's where digging into a passage like this, you might be kind of wondering, well, what is the sacrifice of fools? And overlook the word sacrifice, but the sacrifice is perfect. It's Christ on the cross. It's Christ on the tree. And that sacrifice alone can save. The only way to the tree of life, says Meredith Klein, is through the tree of the cross. And so, listen to what Peter says. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. And so what a beautiful picture of the tree of the cross enables us then to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, everlasting life. And of course we see this in the New Testament. It's expanded in so many different ways in terms of fruitfulness. That image of the tree is a very important one throughout the whole of Scripture. And then we see that we must guard our heart and our lips and listen to God. So notice what it says. It says, draw near to listen is better. That's the best thing we can do. Not minimizing the sacrifice and the importance of that mediatorial reality, but he's saying that it's better to really be engaged in worship, to really, and of course one of the beauties of our small churches, I always love planting in the OPC, it's because you rarely got anyone who was not interested in the Lord, in the Bible, in real worship. there's nothing, there's no stained glass windows here, because we do have them in Amaskeg, but we didn't start out with them. And there's nothing here except the Lord, his people, and his word. And that's the kind of thing here that he's getting at. He wants us to embrace this. Hearing the Lord's word is really obeying. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. And then in Revelation 2, the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so when we think about coming before the Lord in verse 2, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." That's, for someone that's talkative like me, that's a very convicting sentence to read. And he's particularly, though, talking about prayers, you know, and the Lord has a lot to say about empty prayers that are uttered, and maybe with great eloquence, by the Pharisees. And we can do this ourselves, and it's something that he's cautioning us to remember. Now, when we come before the Lord, it's to be with humility. We're dust that he has made to be his image bearers, but we are dust. Without him, we are dust. We're nothing. And so, reverence, deference. It's one of the things that's so troubling to me about so much what's called contemporary Christian worship, and by people who mean well, but forget the fact that when we import contemporary pop culture into the church, we diminish reverence. We don't increase it. We diminish it. And we lose sight of what's really important. And so when you pray, going back to Matthew 6 now, a little bit late after what we read for our New Covenant reading, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So they're very clearly a relationship to the text here in Ecclesiastes. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then James says to us that the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And so he's reminding us, notice the way that he puts this, that we're here, we're on earth. Now we're actually looking at, we're not quite there yet at 4, but we're looking at the fact that we are on earth in verse 2b. So the second part of 2. Remember that when you utter a word before God, he is in heaven and you are on earth. So it's a reminder of where we are. And remember that back at the beginning, in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, he's reminding us that we, generation after generation passes, what remains? The graveyard. That's what the earth is. It's dust. Unto dust you are taken from dust, and to dust you return. And so he's just reminding us there that as worshipers, we are to reverence God, as it were, on our faces, on the ground, because he is in heaven. He reigns. But the beauty of this is that he's saying that now on the Lord's Day in the house of God, we're lifted up, we're connected with heaven, we are connected with the one thing that doesn't change, that's utterly dependable, that we can never doubt, because it is always the reality of the living God who changes not. Now we go to the center, as it were, which is verses 4 and 5. And so here we get into earnestly talking about vows. In a wacky world, he's saying, deal honestly with God, not only humbling yourself before him, but deal honestly with him in terms of promises and vows. The question of ultimate loyalty is here, keeping of vows. And so at the center of the book, we come to this whole business of covenants and covenant commitments, the predictability and unpredictability of the world in which we live. Is there a predictable relationship in this unpredictable world? And the writer is saying, Well, there may be many relatively predictable relationships, but they all pass. We all die. Times change. But God is the one relationship through the covenant of grace that never changes. It's always the same. It's always dependable. It's there with us from the beginning to the end of life on this earth. That's the covenant that God has established through Christ, through the Lord Jesus. And so the place that we're to be honest, the place that we can be really honest with God is in the house of God. And it's the place where he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And what he's saying is, I know you're sinful. And the only reason that there's still grace and mercy for you is because I keep my promises. I keep all of my promises. Now, as we think about our promises, and we live in a world where promises are broken constantly and more the way that secularism invades our culture. And we see this even within Bible-believing church. It happens all the time that we break promises. There are promises that are broken. We break our promises of vows to a membership in the church. We break them in marriage. They're constantly being broken. And if we haven't actually been divorced or whatever, we know from reading there in Matthew 5 that we have broken our vows. And so we're in basic trouble, except that God keeps his vows and promises. And he's kept them, of course, most powerfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, keep your commitments to the Lord, worshiping in spirit and truth. This is what we're called to do. But remember that God's covenant promise, in his promise, keeps you in your promises. And so remember your heavenly union with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's one to go think about. That's an amazing statement. Then in 2:6, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so Paul then in Colossians says, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. And so isn't that, again, that's what worship does. It's designed to bring us into the place where we set our mind on the realities of our heavenly redemption in the Trinity, in the Christ of Scripture. This is the only hope that we have. There's no hope ultimately and no ultimate happiness in this present world. And so we remember then also that Christ is the one who kept his vow to save us from sin and death. Now think about the covenants. What covenants do we hear about all the time? We hear about the covenant of grace. Thank God you hear about this Sunday after Sunday here in Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. And we hear about the covenant of works. That is that covenant with Adam before he sinned and broke the covenant, wherein he was called to perfectly obey the Lord. And we know he failed in that. And then we know that Jesus came and he fulfilled the covenant of works broken by the first Adam. And as the second Adam, he became righteous so that his sacrifice on the cross is accepted by God to give us entrance to the tree of life. But there's one other covenant that we don't think about very often. And it's not as explicit in the Bible, but it's there from beginning to end. And it's the covenant of redemption, or it's often called the covenant of peace. And it might sound like it's a synonym for the covenant of grace, but it's not. It's the foundation for the covenant of grace. And it is that covenant that was made in eternity past between Father and Son, that the Son should come into the world as a man and redeem his people from their sins throughout the world, among all nations. So that covenant from eternity is the one that Christ kept. He knew. What does the psalmist say? He set his face like a flint towards the cross, towards redemption, towards what he knew he had to do, as excruciating as it was. He did it because he had a promise to keep. And here, he kept the promise for us promise breakers. You know, there's an organization called Promise Keepers. It's actually a wonderful concept. I think it's exclusively men. That wouldn't be a good thing in the modern world, but I think that women probably have their own Promise Keepers organization. But the fact is that we are promise breakers first. That's what we are by nature. And so Christ is the promise keeper. And if he keeps promises, then he teaches us to keep promises ourselves, however imperfectly. But it's that ultimate promise of the covenant of peace or redemption. That's the foundation for the covenant of grace. And that is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've looked then at, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure with fools. And then he talks about if it's better not to vow than to pay. It's just bringing us face to face with the importance of covenant keeping and reminding us. Again, this is a shadow of the new covenant Christ of Scripture, but it's clearly pushing us there. It's clearly, in the old covenant context, creating a longing for that redemption that they knew would only be found in Messiah, in one promise throughout the entire Scripture, the seed of the woman, the Mashiach of Isaiah. And so we come then to the final two verses, 6 and 7, and this is, in a wacky world, fear God above all, in a world that's out of whack. Remember that word vanity, or we've been using wackiness, out of whack, that occurs 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means that there's a lot here to navigate. Okay, it's like the perfect storm. You know, if you've seen that movie and read the account of that perfect storm and how incredibly, it was just engulfing. There was no escaping it. And I think that's, when he uses that word vanity so many times, he wants us to understand that being frustrated, being just feeling the injustice of the world around, is something that can engulf you, and especially if you watch too much news or read too much news. Probably better to read it because you can stop and think about it. But the fact is that we're engulfed in vanity. We're engulfed in trouble. We're engulfed in difficulties, in injustices, and frustrations, and perplexities. And the only way to navigate this, he's saying, is the fear of God, that trust in him, knowledge of him, and communion with him. That sustains us. That gives us, that's our guiding, he is our guiding light. And that's exactly how he ends this. And notice now that when he says, for let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it is a mistake. He's talking there about vows. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. That's how he ends the whole book. So in a sense, he's giving you, in this chiasm of Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, he's giving you a miniature of the whole book. And it ends with this simple but profound command to fear God. And notice that the illusions of the fool are out of accord with heaven. They have illusions. Idolatry is just that. Trying to control creation according to our own sinful desires. Think about the world in which we live. We have reached an apex of idolatry in modern Western civilization. And think about the tragedy of trying to redesign our humanity in such a way that we actually believe that there are more than two genders. And you see this more and more. I'll fill something out, and at the end, what was I the other day? I was at a website for Ski Magazine, and at the end it had, we don't want to answer, not mentioned above, or another. I mean, it had a bunch of choices. Like, no, there are only two, and it can be actually scientifically proved. Now, we can be judgmental about this and say, yes, we would never think of this. We're Christians, and that's true. But our attitude needs to be checked, because think about the people that are living in darkness. They don't know, especially kids. They're being taught this stuff everywhere in our culture, that they can make a choice. Imagine parents letting their children, saying, you know, you have a choice now about what gender you want. There are probably about 35 or 40 different choices now. What a tragedy that is. So we should have compassion on this situation and not judge. We judge in the sense that we know what right and wrong is, and we know that this is wrong. It's sinful, and it's dangerous, especially for young people. And so trying to redesign, and all idols are like that. We choose something in the created order that gives us happiness, so we think, and we raise that up above God. That's what idolatry essentially is. It's a God replacement. And the Lord is saying, I'm sorry, I'm God. There's no other God. And any God replacement that you create, it's going to just leave you empty. And it's going to end up ultimately, as Jesus said, in hell. That's where idolatry and sin end. And so fear God. He is your only anchor in a crazy world. Guard your steps. Walk. He has envisioned here a pathway. And I was just thinking of the man when I saw the snow on Monadnock this morning. There's a man, I think he's quit by now because he'd been doing it for too many years, but he climbed Monadnock every single day. And I'll bet that guy could climb at least the White Diamond Path, blindfolded, but he had to watch his step, because doing it every single day meant you were there when it was icy, when it was drizzling, when it was cold, or when it was absolutely sweltering hot. And so watch your step. We're navigating a pathway, and we navigate it only through the messenger. Now notice that mysterious. What's wonderful about his poetic artistry is that under the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer, Q here, he gives us little hints. So here, hints of redemption, hints of Christ, the messenger. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So be careful what you say to the messenger. Who would the messenger be? This is Malach Yahweh. It's a very powerful word in the Hebrew, Malach. It's a messenger. It's used of the angels. And it's used, of course, ultimately, it's used in Malachi, which is Malach Yahweh. That was the name of the prophet, was named as a messenger. But he says, my messenger will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And I was just reading in John yesterday or the day before about Jesus coming into the temple and upending the tables and saying, you've made my Father's house into a place of sales, and it's meant to be a house of prayer. This is the Malach Yahweh, the messenger of the covenant God, come to his temple to make things right and to bring redemption and judgment. And so this is the messenger, I believe, that he is referring to here in this very veiled way in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And so he's saying, don't excuse your sinful speech. Fear God. God dwells with the humble. Worship first. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, says Jesus. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So in other words, God's holiness doesn't change from Old to New Testament. It's the same. The difference is that now the promised Savior of the old has come in the new, and we have the fullness of redemption. And the Sabbath day is really a tree of life refuge. You should think always of this day, and none of us are consistent in keeping it, but it's a tree of life refuge for us to meditate on the fact that we have that wall of angelic flames, the sword-bearing flames, is for us removed. It's removed. We have access to the tree of life because of the tree of the cross. And so only this, only everlasting life, only the presence of the living God can immunize us from idolatry. So Paul, so the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, with a capital D, drawing near. And so I asked the question that I asked at the beginning in the introduction, how can you keep your bearings in such a warped and wacky world? And there's only one way. Watch your step and worship the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the powerful message of Ecclesiastes, but of your whole word. Wherever we encounter it, we thank you that you call us up short, as it were, and you remind us of our true allegiance. You remind us of what you have done first for us, that we may in turn love and worship you. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to bring this into this week that we're beginning in worship. We're beginning in this wonderful Tree of Life refuge of the Sabbath day and of public worship. We pray that you would protect and care for us now, and that you would bless us in every way as we thank and praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.